Are you the leader of the pack this morning?
One more time.
No wall.
That's the first time I've been.
Is it the first time? I believe it.
Good morning. Why we need baptism. This is going to be the last class in this series, and then we'll talk about the church for the remainder of the quarter. And before we begin, let's have a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the blessings of it. We thank you for this quiet, peaceful place we can come together and unite our minds in the study of your word and the eternal truths that we need to understand and obey. And we pray that we can be equipped better to serve you and to teach others what we learn and what we come to believe because it's based in your word. We pray that you'll bless all our efforts in the kingdom and in the teaching of your word and in understanding it. We pray that you'll all give us a insatiable desire and appetite to hunger and thirst for it. Pray that you'll bless all the classes and the teachers this hour. The same attitudes will prevail in the students and the teachers, and this church can be a strong force for good and a fortress against evil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm happy to teach this class. I guess the two that are coming up, Curtis and I, are going to pretty much take the teaching of the rest of this quarter. And there couldn't be two subjects out of the book that I would rather teach. The fact is, some of the earlier subjects we talked about early on, I'd had to read a lot and do a lot to really have confidence that I could help you all. Because I've studied evidences, but not in depth. But I hope this lesson this morning will do two things. I hope one is it will cement in your minds what the Word of God says about that and equip you. Number two is to equip you to communicate that to somebody else. Probably everybody here in the class has been baptized. There may be some who haven't. This is for you too. The importance of understanding this is like the church that we're going to study about. In all the studies I've had with lots of religious people, we probably agree on 80% of what, you know, I'm about Bible believing people. We agree on 80% of things, but I'll tell you that this is probably the most glaring discrepancy in why we believe different things. And the church would be number two, which is the finale of this series of lessons. So, first thing we need to do is define the word baptism. And you know, a modern dictionary is not always good to define Bible terms. Why is that? Why wouldn't we want to use a Webster's unabridged dictionary, 2019, to define a Bible word?
Liberalized.
Well, liberalized, that's a good word.
Different times.
That's right. Words are defined by what, how they're used today. For example, you know the word bad. I mean, I don't know, in the 60s or the 70s, what does that word mean? And they still use it. I don't know. That's bad.
It means good.
I mean, just good. Okay. And in the dictionary, that would probably be an additional definition to the word. The true meaning of the word would be there. Or the word cool. Hey, that's cool.
Yeah.
No, that's not what cool meant 75 or 100 years ago. Okay.
Sick.
Huh?
I remember sick used to be.
Yeah, sick. That's right. Or wicked. I just heard this recently. Oh, that's wicked. Yeah, wicked good is what people say. You know, I mean, so when we talk about Bible definition, Bible words, you need to look at a lexicographer or somebody who's defined words that haven't been cultured to define it, even in their days. Even a couple that I'm going to talk about here this morning, real quickly, authors of dictionaries that you're familiar with, like James Strong. James Strong was a Methodist, not long on the heels of the Wesleys, who started the Methodist Church. And let's, you know, here's a guy that probably when he wrote this, he believed he may have taught or preached that baptism is to immerse or submerge or to make overwhelmed, fully wet. Fully wet. Used only in the New Testament of ceremonial ablution, especially or technically of the ordinance of Christian baptism. He's right on the money. He's right on the money because he's probably studied what the original language meant and the composition of those words that make up this word or different variations of it. You know, the interesting thing about Strong's and Methodism is Methodism would, if they defined the word today, the Methodist wouldn't have anything to do with this original definition that some of their forefathers would have believed or taught him, or even practiced. Here's another interesting fellow, Vine. Vine was a Plymouth Brethren. And I'll tell you, the Plymouth Brethren come real close to the New Testament church. They were a separatist group of people, much like Methodists or anybody else that was trying to break out from under organized religion, so to speak. He was an elder, and the Plymouth Brethren's concept of the elder is parallel to the New Testament church pattern. You read their doctrine and the things, and they quote 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 and talk about how those men are leaders of the church. But William Vine, who has the book Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, back in the 1800s, said it's baptism is consisting of the processes of immersion, submersion, or emergence. So here's two people. They disagree. Fundamentally, they disagree on many religious matters, but they are in synchronization on what the word baptism means. And here's an interesting book. I don't know if you can still find it in print. I doubt if it's ever been reprinted. It's a book called A Handbook on Baptism. Now, I'm not talking about a book that is a supplement to the Bible. I disregard all of that. But Shepherd, J.W. Shepherd, one of the authors, he's buried right out here at Bowling Green, by the way, in the Bowling Green Cemetery, lived in the 1800s. He might have lived in the 1900s. He was the founder of what was called Potter's Bible College, but guess what it is now?
Potter's Children's Home.
Okay. And his cohort here, they compiled a book. This whole book is about what other religious people say about baptism. That's all this book is. Now, I'll tell you, it was 1999 when I bought this book, and I still got the receipt in here, and it was $39 or 30-some bucks. So they don't print them anymore. This was copyrighted in 1890-something. Man, I'll tell you, if you want to study about baptism, everybody in this book that's quoted says exactly what these two men say about baptism. Why is that? Because it's an incontrovertible subject. There's the concept of sprinkling or pouring, as we'll look at, come along a lot later. It come about before these two guys, and it come about before these two guys. Both of these men practice scriptural baptism. Neither one of these may have, I'm not sure. Probably Vine did. So, here's another thing. Here's a real salient point that I don't know where I learned this, but I learned it a long time ago, and this is real important to memorize right here. In all the instances in the New Testament about baptism, the element, which is water, is never introduced onto the subject. The subject is always introduced into the water. And the Holy Spirit, God of heaven and the Holy Spirit, in their wisdom and their foreseeing what would happen, I guess, structured the used a language and the Greek language and the structure of those sentences and the use of those words makes it impossible to believe that water was put on the individual. The individual was always introduced into the water. And so you can think about all the conversions. We're going to look at, we're going to have a chart here in a minute about that. Never the reverse. Never the reverse. There's at least 10 conversions mentioned in the book of Acts. And what is common to every one of those?
Immersion.
Immersion. Baptism. Every one of them. And we're going to look at that here in just a minute, real briefly. Immersion is the mode of baptism. It's Bible scholars of old, even today, in Pendleton's Baptist, or Hiscox Baptist Manual, I can't remember which, I've got them both, they concede that baptism was immersion, but you know what his clause says? That it's went down in history. The only clause remembered out of his book. What is it, Curtis? Now it is different. Now it is different. Oh, yeah? Who says it's different? Who has the right to say it's different?
Hiscox
did. That's right.
The unique thing about the language that the Bible, that the New Testament was written in, is it's a dead language.
Right.
So it's not in use anymore.
Frozen.
So nothing changes. And that it was that way shortly after the first.
Frozen in time. Okay? Great. So here's a chart. I don't know if you can read that from the back. I'm not going to go down through every one of them. But here's the biblical examples of conversion in the book of Acts. 10 of them. And there's the day of Pentecost, the Samaritan, Simon, Ethiopian eunuch, Saul or Paul, Cornelius, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, the Corinthians, and the men at Ephesus. And we're going to look at a couple of those, but not here at this time. So here are, you know, when the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. What did they do? If they did something that was approved, then what can we conclude? We can do it, and we not only that, but we must do it. Okay? We must do it. Not just can do it, but we must do it. And we'll see why. While other things may fall in the category of approved example that we might not always have to do, it's not this subject. Because this subject here is the entrance into the kingdom, as we're going to end with here a little bit later in the lesson. You know, here's the thing about it. For centuries, for many centuries, history shows that immersion was practiced. Nothing else was practiced, in fact. Immersion only was practiced. And sprinkling was introduced initially as a convenience for the terminally ill. And even this was met with great opposition by most in the church. And that was 250 years after our Lord died. 250 years. The apostles were long gone and dead. But somebody come along and decided, well, here's some circumstances that someone felt like they could alter the Word of God. It was not until the 14th century that the Roman Catholic Church authorized sprinkling or pouring as a substitute for the acts of immersion. Think about that. 1,311 years later, somebody like Henry Ford has a better idea. And does God accept it? If He does, how can you substantiate that? And if not, why not? So, that's what we need to establish. The Greek Orthodox Church, which split from the Roman Catholic Church in 1054 AD, continued to use immersion. They stayed with it. Greek Orthodox Church doesn't do that anymore, to the best of my knowledge.
They do in Greece. They just don't in the United States.
Well, okay.
In Greece, they still are reading the Greek Bible, and they know it means immersion.
How about that?
They immerse babies, though. And they immerse them three times. Once with the Father, once with the Son, and once with the Holy Spirit.
And the Church of England broke away from Rome in the 16th century and also adopted sprinkling, 1540 AD. It was during this time that an English translation of the Bible was authorized by King James. You know, King James didn't just want an English Bible. He wanted a church. You know why he wanted a church?
In charge.
Huh?
He's in charge of it.
He wanted to be in charge of it. And number two is he wanted to give licensure to all of his illicit relationships that he had, marrying women and killing them. And then he didn't want to, he knew he shouldn't divorce one, so he just kill them. And don't get ideas now. You know, I see you smile there.
I think that was King Henry. Huh?
Yeah, but didn't James have two or three wives? You may be right about killing the wives, though. But anyway, he wanted his own church, and he wanted his, and he didn't change the doctrine. I don't think he impressed the translators that much to make some kind of forgery or something, but you're right about that. So, here is the inspired definition. Okay, you know, we talk about what a word means, but when we see the word taken and put into action or plan, this is the definition text in the New Testament, and this is in Acts 8. And this is the story of Philip and Ethiopian eunuch. You remember, he comes to him, and there, all it says is he preached to him Jesus. That's all it says. But what we know is involved in preaching Jesus. What do we know from that story? It's a real brief story.
You've got to be baptized.
You've got to be baptized. Why is that? It doesn't say what he said. It doesn't say the detail that he said. It just says he preached to him Jesus. And when they come to a certain water, the eunuch said, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And he commanded his chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And he went into the water. There would have been no need for him to go into the water. Sprinkling or pouring would have done just as good. Wouldn't have been any sense in getting your clothes wet, and which they might have had to change, but wouldn't have been any sense in going through that whole exercise if he could have took something down there and dipped up some water and sprinkled or poured it on. They went down into the water, and not only did they just go down into the water, they went down into the water and he baptized him. And he immersed him. Important stuff to understand when you study with people that may think sprinkling or pouring is just as good. They may think sprinkling or pouring is okay, and some people will travel to the Middle East and they'll be immersed in the Jordan River just as some kind of a... because other people were in the first century. But the eunuch understood from hearing about Jesus and seeing water, when he put the two together, he understood he needed to be baptized. What hinders me? What stops me? And what was the only thing that stopped him? Believe it. And he confessed that faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then the proof text that is in this lesson only, as far as your book was concerned, is this one here in 1 Peter 3. And this, you know, here's a man that we know was in Jesus' inner circle. If anybody knew what the Lord wanted, Peter knew what the Lord wanted. And he writes many, many years after the Lord had ascended, using this allegory about Noah. And he says, talking about Noah, the people of Noah's day, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Well, King James says, saved by water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Then there's a parenthetical insert here. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to it. Here's the thing. Let's read this without the parenthetical insert. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, we talked about, David or Curtis talked about, being baptized, being buried, dying, being buried in his death, and what?
Raised.
Raised. in newness of life. Romans chapter 6. Here, Peter's saying the same thing that you were baptized, and then he got this answer, into his baptized and then raised, or it doesn't say raised here, it's talking about the resurrection, which is imagery of that. Noah, think about this just for a minute. Noah's deliverance parallels what? Parallels baptism. It parallels our deliverance. The irony of the thing, Moses, or of Noah rather, what did the water do for Noah?
Saved him.
What did the water do for everybody else on the planet? Estimated millions. Estimated millions of people in Noah's day. What did it do for them?
Destroyed
them. Okay, the imagery for us is baptism does also now save us. What's it destroy?
Those that don't.
Well, it destroys those that don't. What does it destroy, Marianne? It destroys sin and evil. It cleanses us.
It shows how God feels about sin.
Exactly. That is a great point. You know, God was angry enough at the world to save only 8 people and destroy everybody with water because of their sin. God is angry about sin, and when people submit themselves to baptism and it they're baptized into his death, which is the only place you could contact the blood of Jesus, then that which angers God in our lives is washed away. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. It's what Saul was told. So there's water destroyed the enemy. When we talk about destroying our enemy, again, we need to emphasize that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 9. But it's the death of Christ, where the blood of Christ is appropriated to us to wash away our sins. And you've got to be baptized into that death. You know, here's another point that occurred to me, and it might have probably the lesson made it a little more vivid to me here, was that Noah wasn't only saved by water. Now, the text says that. The text says he was saved by water, but it doesn't say only water. Because if you look in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, it says he was saved by grace. He was saved by grace. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, in that Hall of Fame of Faith chapter, it's about faith. He had faith. Did faith save him? Let me ask you this. Did faith alone save him? No. Faith alone didn't save him. Godly fear. Says he had godly fear. I mean, I know a lot of people that fear God, but they're not even Christians. Now, what I mean by fear God is they don't fear him enough to do what's right in this life, but they may have some kind of respect for him. They may admit that they need to become a Christian or they need to live better as a Christian, but when God approached Noah, he moved with fear. He moved with respect. His mode of operation was one of respect because he believed God, and the grace of God was nice enough. You know, what is the definition of grace? Unmerited favor. You know, God didn't pick Noah because he wasn't a sinner. Noah was a sinner when he got in the boat. And he was a sinner, and it's really recorded a sinner when he got out of the boat. Okay? It wasn't that he was perfect. It wasn't that he was the only perfect man who lived. It was one that, with God, found favor and grace in his eyes. And he imparted that to him by allowing him to be the savior of the human race from the standpoint of human procreation. And it says he's obedient. It says Noah obeyed the Lord in all things. So, why am I making this point? Or why does the book make this point, really? Why does the book? If it just said Noah was saved by water, does that mean that excludes being saved by anything else? Well, that's what the world teaches. The world teaches that, and the New Testament says, we're saved by many things. We're saved by many things. Can we just pick one? Here's what I mean. And I'm not going to go through the verses that establish this because I don't really have time. Here's the things that I know of the Bible says we're saved by. We're saved by grace. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. We're saved by belief and baptism. We're saved by calling on the name of the Lord. And I think there's more in that than just saying His name. Okay, let's be clear about that. Believing on the Lord. You know, what about old Agrippa? What's it say about Agrippa?
He believes with the prophets.
Paul said, I know. Huh?
You believe in prophets? I know that you do.
I know that I believe it. That's right. What did it do for him that we know about? Zero. It did zero for him. Could Agrippa have been a recipient of the grace of God? Could he? He could have. In fact, in a broad brushstroke, he was, because Jesus died for him just like he did for everybody else, except Noah availed himself of the grace of God, and Agrippa didn't, that we know about, as far as the divine record is concerned. We're saved by Christ's life. These are all statements we can pull from the New Testament. We're saved by confessing and believing. We're saved by hope. We're saved by the love of the truth. Can you just pick one of those out like a smorgasbord and say, well, you know what? I kind of like this one here. I like love of the truth. I love the Bible. That's good enough. That obligates the Lord to save me. Can we reason that way? Let me tell you, people wouldn't come out and say that they reason that way, but most of the people in the denominational world, when you boil it down to the least common denominator, what is the least common denominator in the vast so-called Christian world? What's the least common denominator?
Belief.
That's it. They won't enforce or condemn or whatever you want to talk about. They won't take a stand indifferent to anything but believing. And you know, you just about can't deny the statement that Jesus made when he says, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But that doesn't mean if all you do is believe in him, then he's obligated to forgive your sins. Yes.
I would even boil it down more than that. I would say it's the statement that I believe. I doubt a lot of people really believe.
Yeah, yeah.
Belief didn't save Noah.
Huh?
Belief didn't save Noah.
No. The grace of God didn't save Noah. I mean, those things altogether saved Noah. But there was God done his part. God does his part in this matter of divine pardon or divine forgiveness. There is always something incumbent on man. Man only had one thing it looked like to do in the Garden of Eden. But they wanted to do more. And the human family has suffered ever since. So the point I'm making here is when you go to teach people, you can look at this, you can set this point up. When you know you're studying with someone that just believes they're saved by confessing the Lord and asking Him to come into their heart. That sounds real good. That sounds nice. That's just not scripture. When we look, you can look at Noah, his example, as we pointed out, of having faith and having obedience and having godly fear. And it was the sum of those things that Noah had to have. Then God would do his part. God had let the boat float. God had let the boat not leak. God had let him survive in that ark for days, months. And then, in essence, he saved him. Here's another point. There's six baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. We've defined the word. There's six baptisms mentioned in the New Testament, in the Bible. God recognizes only one today. You remember the passage in Ephesians 4. The platform of the church. They're the platform of God's religion. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's above all, through all. Okay. One body. Does anybody remember what they are? Besides the one you've obeyed?
John's baptism.
John's baptism?
Baptism of fire.
Baptism of fire?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit? Baptism of Jesus' suffering? What else? Look here. When the Lord says there's one baptism, what does he mean by that in Ephesians chapter 4? Because the Bible says there's six. Is he contradicting himself? Is that a contradiction in the Bible? What's one, what does it mean when it says there is one Lord?
One acceptable today.
One acceptable today. There aren't any more baptisms than there are Lords that God accepts. There's other Lords with a lowercase L. There's other gods with a lowercase G. There's other bodies that aren't His. And as Steve said, there's one He recognizes. I'm not going to go through all this, but just look at this. Holy Spirit, fire. There's the baptism of Moses in 1 Corinthians 10 where it says He was baptized under the cloud and the sea. There's John the Baptist, there's Jesus suffering, and then there's Christian baptism. You know, just real briefly, why can't Holy Spirit baptism be the one today? Because Jesus was the administrator, and He only gave that to who? The apostles. Who wants fire baptism? Okay? I don't. Okay? Moses. Moses and the cloud and the sea. You can't replicate that today. John the Baptist. What's the matter with that? He's not around to give it anymore. He taught it and he lost his head for it. Okay? Jesus suffering. That was a Jesus only set of circumstances right there. So if you study the Bible and you look at six in the New Testament, you study six baptisms, and the Bible says there's one baptism, as it was said, there's only one that God recognizes. There's only one that's authorized, and that's the one that's administered by who? By man. I baptize people. You can baptize people. It's administered by man. It's immersion, as we've already demonstrated the word here. It is who's baptized? A baby? Even if you immerse them? No, why not? They don't believe. The only people in the New Testament that were immersed for the remission of their sins, the one baptism, is believing penitent sinners. Like in Acts chapter 2, when they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They knew right from wrong. They knew they'd done wrong. And they knew they needed some kind of remedial action on the part of God to acquit them for their sin. And how's God going to initiate that process? He told them to repent. Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you. Not in the name of John the Baptist. Not, huh? Right. Not in the name of, not going to baptize you with fire to clean you. Not going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to baptize you in water for the remission of sins.
The people that were baptized by John the Baptist.
Exactly. We're going to go to that in just a minute. So let's make this real practical, okay? Just so you don't struggle with this when you talk to people. Why isn't, and I'm going to call it denominational baptism, not what else to call it. Why isn't it scriptural? I mean, let's face it, we've been studying this class on evidences, and it's solidifying in our mind the need for Scripture and believing the Bible because it is God's Word, and then therefore we would have to have the authority of this book to do what we do. So why isn't denominational baptism scriptural?
I can think of two things. One, the method.
Okay.
And two, the purpose.
Okay, great. Exactly. One thing is, it's not into one body. You know, one of the first things I learned to do, I learned the hard way. When I study with people, and I've baptized probably close to 40 people. I know it's close to. And I'll tell you what I learned. First of all, before you let them hear the truth and let them understand, that a lot of people, I've baptized as many people that's already been immersed as one that haven't. Okay? But you know what the problem is? They didn't even know about the one body. They didn't even know about the one body concept. You remember, and we'll look at that slide later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. You know what the average person out here in the world believes about the number of bodies? There's a multiplicity of bodies. Okay? Not into one body. It's not for the remission of sins. They were forgiven when they confessed the Lord and asked Him to come into their heart, for example. Or they were baptized when they were an infant and didn't know anything. It was not to wash away your sins, like one of the New Testament conversions, and it's not immersion, as Jason said. Okay, that's at least, there's four reasons. There's more. But when you, the average person that you study with the Word of God, and you want them to become a Christian after the New Testament pattern, they may have been baptized, but they're not baptized for the right reason or reasons. There's a couple, actually. Here's the thing, and I don't know where I learned this, but you can't be taught wrong and baptized right. You can't be. And I'm going to give you an illustration of that, but the first one that Mary Ann just alluded to is in Acts chapter 19. And these people weren't taught wrong. Okay? They were taught by John the Baptist. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 3 beginning, the Bible says, it is written, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ." When they heard this, they said, "My baptism's good enough." No. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here's another thing that could be on this list. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says we're baptized into his death. Those people that was baptized by John the Baptist couldn't have done that. They couldn't have done it. They may have knew Jesus was going to die, but it hadn't been realized. The baptism into Jesus' death couldn't have happened until after Jesus died. All they knew about was John the Baptist. John the Baptist died, I don't remember how long before Jesus did. A couple years? A year? Maybe, Curtis? I just can't recall. But nonetheless, he was dead and gone long before Jesus died on the cross. And the one baptism is the one that is into his death. And so the question is, what were you baptized into? They were baptized into John's baptism. Let me illustrate this. Let me illustrate this like this. In the church, in the one body, the Bible says you're baptized into it. I can't even spell when I'm talking. You're baptized into it. But let's just suppose, me and David here, we get us a social club together of some kind. It's clean and it's above board. But we say, for you to join our club, you have to be baptized into it. You'd be baptized into our club. Okay? And a lot of people do. They want to be in the club. So they're baptized into our club. And then I come along later and I find out they're not a Christian and I say, "Well, you've got to be baptized into the one body." And they say, "Well, I was baptized into the club." What's wrong with that picture?
Well, they can continue to enjoy the benefits of the club.
Huh?
They can continue to enjoy the benefits of the club, but they cannot enjoy the benefits of the body.
Exactly. Very well stated. You can still enjoy the benefits of the club, but unless you're baptized into Christ, the point is, you were taught to be baptized into a club. You weren't taught to be baptized into one body. And when you talk to most people in the world, the concept of the body may be known, but the concept of one body is a foreign notion. When you read Ephesians chapter 4, and you talk about how the word church is almost always used with this part of speech right here, the, in the New Testament, I've seen their chin literally hit the table. They can't believe that there's just one body. And some believe it and act on it, and more have not that I've taught. Okay? Just my personal experience. So You can't be taught wrong. You can't be taught wrong and baptized right. The people that was baptized by John was taught right, but there was more to come. And they had to submit themselves to the will of God for the baptism of the one baptism to have its effect. And that's a great word to use there. Here's another thought. There's five views of Mark 16 and 16. Okay? There's five views. The text says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Everybody you meet in the world is going to fall into one of these five pigeonholes right here. Okay? The first one is, he who believes and is baptized will not be saved. That's atheists, Jews, Muslims, and Hindus, and probably lots more. Okay? Lots more. He who does not believe and is not baptized will be saved. That's the universalist. They don't believe you have to do anything. God already did it for you. You're not amenable to anything. God is this God of universality, and that He will save you. I guess they believe you have to believe in God. But that is really the common, lowest common denominator. He who does not believe and is baptized will be saved. That's what people who sprinkle and pour infants or adults, for that matter, believe. Because, but they define baptism wrong, improperly. He who believes and is not baptized will be saved. That's about everybody in the so-called religious world. Okay? Almost everybody you meet around here, one religious persuasion or another, with the exception of Catholics, would believe that you, as long as you believe, you're okay. Or maybe you believe and make some confession. But you definitely don't have to be immersed into the one body. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what Jesus and the inspired apostles taught. Who's right? Who wants to stake their eternal destiny on 1 through 4? I don't. I'll tell you, 1 through 4 do not have their origin in the Bible. And in the evidence class, where capably David and Curtis and have established, and Greg, that the God is real, God is the author, it's a perfect book, it's harmonious for millennia, that who would want to wager their eternal destiny on 1 through 4, David?
Well, part of this equation too is Satan, whose name means accuser.
Yeah.
And so he's going to stand before God and say, well, Debbie did not do what you asked her to do. So therefore, she is outside of your salvation, not inside.
Yeah.
So we want to do whatever he says to do in whatever way he says to do it, because we don't want to be in that situation in eternity.
That's right. I want to finish with, kind of, Curtis talked a little bit about this, but there's been one verse that hadn't been mentioned in this class, I don't think. I quoted it a while ago. But they talked about this. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death. There's only three passages in the whole New Testament, the Bible, that tells a person how to get into Christ. Into Christ, as they talked about from Ephesians 1, is where all spiritual blessings are. Into Christ is the relationship that you have to have through Christ with God to be in the kingdom that he delivers up to the Father in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Into Christ. These are three verses you need to memorize. That these are the only three passages. There's no passage that says believing into Christ, confessing into Christ, sinner's prayer into Christ, mourner's bench into Christ. This is it. Now there are some prerequisites to this. Obviously faith. Obviously repentance. Obviously a confession. But when we're talking about the very thing that puts a person into Christ, into the one body, the only body that God recognizes and will save through His Son's blood, is the body of Jesus. I tell you, it's incumbent upon every one of us to impress that upon everybody we know. Stands between them and heaven. Not one person.